special recordings from Vero Essien Yahad. www.theyahad.net.
Sukkot.
2018. Up from slavery. Booker T. Washington State Park, Chattanooga, Tennessee. October 2nd through 10th, 2018. And these are the stories. Here's Mark Heston, the detox whisperer, with his ideas about the human body as the new temple of Elohim.
I'd like to share with you some elements relevant to what I understand to be the full seal of our Heavenly Father. You know, we're all familiar with this statement that our Savior made, that this gospel of the kingdom will be a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, right? And the question has been, what is this gospel? Well, I believe that this gospel has the foundation of a true seal of Yahweh. And these are correlated to what I understand to be four major foundational doctrines that we need to have straight in order to be able to reach our brothers in Babylon. And we are poised as members of an Essene group to either be part of or contribute to members of the 144,000. And so with that in mind, I will say that what I'm about to share with you guys, some of this might be seen as stepping on a few toes, okay, because we're actually looking at some doctrinal issues. So with that in mind, I'd actually like to have a little word of prayer just before we start, if we would, all right? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time, this time of fellowship during Tabernacles. Father, we just thank you for the things that you revealed to us and the fellowship that we've had and the renewing of our minds and bringing things together, connecting the dots, being able to see what it is that you have for us. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We pray your blessing on this presentation. I pray that only those things that are true and proper in your sight would be retained in our hearts and minds. We ask it in your Son's name. Now, hopefully this is going to roll, and it doesn't seem to be rolling. Oh, here we go. Okay. So can you guys can see that? Okay. Okay. So of all the major religions in the world today, and there's going to be a tendency on my part to do a lot of reading here this time, so I apologize for that. But but of all the major religions in the world today, Christianity truly has the worst attrition rate. Now, that statistic also incorporates people going from one denomination to another, I believe. But, you know, it's just lending to this confusion factor that we have in this religion of ours, right? And there are many Christian, there are as many Christian denominations as there are passages in the Bible. Some of you have probably heard this before. I mean, and so how many verses in the Bible? There's over 30,000 verses in the Bible. Wow. Now, granted, many of those, the majority of those are small groups, but still, you know, we're looking at a major confusion factor within this religion. And so within Christianity, we have more versions, more translations, even within our own language, and accompanied commentaries than any other religion. And though Christianity has had more churches and missions throughout the world than any other religion for centuries, why is it that the majority of the world's population is still unchurched? And we stand responsible for that. The adversary doesn't need to create confusion quite as much amongst the false religions, right? Only to thwart the plan of salvation. That's really his MO, is to thwart those who are truly seeking to the truth. But yet at the same time, those that are truly seeking, Yahweh will lay out a path, right? So most Christian denominations will agree that though there may be many counterfeits, there can really only be one truth, right? We understand that. And the best way to move through this quagmire of biblical confusion is to get a literal translation and have an understanding of certain Hebrew idioms such as that, you know, the literal translation that demonstrates to be the word of truth by its uniformity and harmony amongst all its books that were meant to be included, right? Here we are as Essenes, and we're looking at the catches of the Dead Sea Scrolls and making sense of the translations of those that were given to us. And so, but I truly believe that Yahweh will continue to lead. He has breadcrumbs along the path. And if we make use of all the resources that he has made available for us today, that is a great blessing that he's got out there for us. Then he will lead us into the truth. So then as we start applying its teachings and promises in our lives, Yahweh will be revealed in his fullness for who he really is. Consistent, perfect, in love, and the progression of love without partiality, without change. And then consequently, the faith, and we're talking about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. This is the thing that we are to earnestly contend for, mentioned in Jude. Then we will truly be and truly have the substance of things that are hoped for and the evidence of things unseen beyond what we have already understood, the more we come into the knowledge of truth. And so the remnant people that comprise the 144,000 will have all the foundational points of doctrine that comprise the seal of Yahweh in unison. They will have it all together, right? We're told in Revelation that those of the 144,000 have no guile in their mouths, and they are virgin. They're unadulterated by women, which are the church. Okay, and so like true Bereans, they have each studied to show themselves approved before Yahweh, coming together to prove all things, even as iron sharpens iron. And so the Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth, so long as we attend to proving all things. And so we need to come together and accept each other where we're at and try to understand. But our foundation should be that original language as much as we can. So how is it that the 144,000 going to get? How are they going to get their strange message, this message that's undefiled by women, acceptable as a witness into all the world, while the great woman controls all the major denominations and means of communication today? How are we going to do that? Well, between the fourth and seventh trumpet of Revelation, it appears to me that all advanced communication, travel, banking, even municipal energy will be virtually non-existent. And all governments will have their master plans implemented against their people during this, as it's stated, right? The Great Tribulation. This is more so than any other time in Earth's history that we're coming upon. And though the facade of government will have ceased, all these 501c3 churches, and I'll discuss a little bit about for those that aren't familiar with that a little later, all these 501c3 churches will have submitted to the great false Christ, and the hearts of their members, who have now come to wonder after many things already, will have already been in the trance of the adversary and his messenger. And so those who are yet alive will have heard the message of the 144,000. That's the promise we have before the crisis government of Lucifer will have extended that offer of survival to those who will swear allegiance to him and consequently then take the mark, talking about the mark of the beast. But if they are willing to receive the love of the truth for their salvation, as 2 Thessalonians says, they will remember the messengers, as it said in Revelation, flying in the mid-heaven with the gospel of the age, as it was brought to every nation, tribe, language, and people, as it says, Revelation 14. So, and if they refuse these three angels' messages, Yahweh will be sending them an operation of deception for them to believe a falsehood. This is what the scriptures are saying. Now, interestingly enough, the King James has John saying, now we have to be reminded that this is talking about the first angel of the three angels' message in Revelation 14. And it's interesting, it says, you know, in the translation, and many other translations are very similar to this, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. What is it, another angel? This is the first one flying in the midst of heaven that he's talked about. So why another? Well, what John actually meant, and this is more of an accurate translation, and he says, and I perceived a different, if you will, form of messenger flying in the middle of the sky. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, well, let's look at these words. Okay, the word another here is allos in the Greek, which basically means different. Okay, it's not another. This is the first angel. This is a different angel. Boy, what is that? Well, we know that angel is also means messenger, has relationship to someone who may have pastoral duties, with which most of us as missionaries have some pastoral duties, right? And so we can all be messengers. So we're talking about a different messenger. That could be potentially you and I, okay? And what's this midst of heaven? Well, the Greek word is mesouremia, and uremia refers to the sky, the atmosphere, and meso means middle. It's akin to our mesosphere, and that's the portion of atmosphere that's anywhere from 20 to 40 or even as much as 50 miles above the Earth. And in context, it appears that members from 144,000, which will be in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, will broadcast over the airwaves. Now, we're doing some of that now, are we not? Okay. But we're talking about a time when there's not going to be broadcast a 50-mile passing over the airwaves to their fellow countrymen, these three different messengers' message. Anyway, this is just something to contemplate on. So these 144,000 are those who were sealed in their foreheads before the great four winds were to blow over the earth, okay? So now that we've laid that foundation, what comprises a seal? That's what we need to make a determination of. Well, you know, a king would sign a decree into law, and in order for that law to have validity, that seal has to denote four things. And those four things are authority, title, name, and his realm, okay? And we're going to show you how these relate to particular doctrine and how we have to have this understanding for a foundation to be able to be or get this message to the 144,000. So the foundational doctrines in Scripture comprise the single seal of Yahweh. And so as I understand it from my study, the first four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are the requirements for us toward Yahweh and are the basis for these foundational doctrines. And so the authority, very simple, the authority is the first commandment. His title relates to the second commandment. And his name, as we understand what it means, is the third commandment. And his realm are the people that meet him on his divine appointment time. Those are the people that make up the realm. And that's the fourth commandment. So we're going to take a little bit of time to look at these a little more closely. Now, certainly the 144,000 will have these points properly understood and practiced in order to receive the seal of Yahweh. And if we don't have these straight, we will not receive the complete seal of Yahweh, which is what we want. And for those who have all of the first four commandments wrong and are practicing such, these are the ones that are at the greatest risk of receiving the mark of the beast. So the 144,000 will be proclaiming the authority, the title, the name and realm of Yahweh to their fellow countrymen around the world even. There is a handful of Christian denominations that have one or even more of these straight. But we need to have all four correct in order to receive that true and complete full seal of Yahweh. So each one of these commandments basically lay the whole thing out. Let me just share this with you. So the first commandment is why he is the authority, right? He explains that, you know, I'm the one that has delivered you from Egypt. And Egypt means Mitzrayim, which is where we get the word miserable. And he's delivered us from our miserableness, and through that has gained his authority in our lives. Isn't that not right? The one to miraculously deliver us from all bondage has created all the world for us. You know, he has that authority as the creator and provides all good things. The second commandment is what he is, his title. If we understand what that is, right, which has correlation to the Godhead, an understanding of what the Godhead is, that's going to be important. So he's not found in idols of stone, wood, or clay. We understand. But in his true word, in all believing hearts, visiting iniquity upon those who hate him because they don't understand him. But if we can get this the right concepts of this transcended to our fellow Christians who are trying to understand, showing mercy, and then he will show mercy unto thousands who love him and keep his commandment. The third commandment is who he is, the meaning of his name, and living up to that, each one of us living up to that. And we are made for his good pleasure that we might be faithful to him as he takes pleasure in blessing us. And then the fourth commandment is when he is, right? The time of the week that we should actually come and meet with him, and the times of the year in our feast times, right? So he's reserved a day of the week and holy days that he has especially blessed and sanctified us as we go through the process, as we practice this plan of salvation through the course of the year and keep his weekly timepiece. So the first commandment is why, the second commandment is what, third commandment is who he is, and the fourth commandment is his realm, as coming to him at the right time. So these four commandments express our duty to Yahweh and comprise his love toward us, right? We all know what our Savior had said in comprising the Ten Commandments into the two. You know, this is the first and greatest of the commandments, of the two major commandments that he referred to. And this is to love Yahweh with all our heart, mind, soul, and body. Now notice there's four elements there, and these all relate, again, to the four commandments. And so the first commandment is his heart. The second commandment is his mind. The third is his soul, right? The meaning of his name. And the fourth commandment is the body of his people, right? So this, and this all has correlation, right? To the authority, the title, his name, the realm. Again, this is all part of the seal. And so consequently, and this is kind of sobering, the mark of the beast would constitute the heart, mind, soul, and body of the adversary. And so a counterfeit to the seal of Yahweh as the first four commandments of the adversary. That also comprise his authority, title, name, and realm. Ezekiel is the first one to give account in Scripture this mark of the beast, who would receive the seal of Yahweh. In chapter 8, Yahweh lays out the four abominations that comprise the mark of the beast. And in chapter 9, the seal of Yahweh is determined upon those who sigh and cry over these four abominations. Now, let's look at a table. I've tabulized all these elements together. Hopefully this isn't too confusing. And so initially looking at what the adversary is doing here with these four categories. And this is correlates in Ezekiel chapter 8 with these verses. And verses 3 and 5, you know, we have the image of jealousy or the statue of lust. Okay, we're going to get into the specifics of what these actually mean in a moment. And then the second one, the title, right? You will have no idols before him. And so this is, there's idols in the house, in the temple of God. This is the vision that Ezekiel had. And then the name, they literally talk, and Ezekiel writes down, he says, women, we know women relate to the church, right? That's the symbol for church, weeping for Tammuz. Now they actually put the name of a god in here, of which technically we're not even supposed to allow these words to come under our lips. And I would imagine they probably didn't even read this when they read that. They probably said Shemo, right? His name instead of the name, Hashem, probably referred to as Shemo. And then the realm, Ezekiel talks about the 25 men who had their backs, and this could have been the high priest and the 24 priests, backs to the temple facing east, to the sun. Okay, so these are all correlations to these four components that comprise the seal. And so this image of jealousy is basically a Masonic obelisk, right, which is the uncircumcised phallic symbol. That's what that is. It says a statue of lust, right? Okay, and then the title, the idols in the house, what would that relate to in the temple of God? Could that be the third person of the Godhead? Another person setting himself up as God, right? That is really not scriptural. So like I said, I'm going to be touching on a few toes here. And these are just some things that we need to study into, okay? You know, the Catholic Church refers to it as the Holy Ghost, intimating a third person. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. I know that would relate to a whole nother study, a whole nother PowerPoint, but just kind of bear with me a little bit here. And then the name, and you know, Tammuz, we understand to be the son of Nimrod, and that correlates into other cultures such as Greek to Zeus. And so the son of Zeus is where that counterfeit name comes from. And then the realm, the sunrise veneration, we know about that. So these are, and I'm going to be putting a few verses in here just to back some of this stuff up, and you're welcome to take some notes on this. and so what all this relates to, this counterfeit, it all has to do with humanism. And the veneration of the creature known as the human being, right? And this has its foundation, I think, at least to some degree, with evolution. And Yahweh is not evolution. Genesis 1, believe me, on a scientific level, can be taken literally. It is incredible on a scientific level. And yet we ignore the true science and go with this false science. I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to believe in evolution. So here we are. So the Trinity issue under the title. I put a few statements in here underneath each one of these as it relates to Daniel and Revelation. And we'll see how the seven heads and the ten horns, which is part of the beast, relate to this Trinity. And then this name here, Jesus, and I'm sorry, I know that sounds kind of strong, but Hey Zeus comes from Hail Zeus. There's quite a study on that. But anyway, these are some things that we need to consider in our study. Now, it doesn't mean that we should lambast people that use that name. And I'm not intimating that at all. Okay, but we as ourselves need to come to understand this. Okay, and then of course the realm, those that come to him at the prescribed time. Is it Sunday? I don't think so. Is it the holidays? I don't think so. It's the holy days. Okay, and so his authority right? The authority of the adversary is his working miracles, right? A lot of people swallow that stuff. And then this is just an example. This may not necessarily be exactly the way it's laid out here as I got it, but you know, we could have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as it's mentioned in Revelation, that relate to these elements of the adversary's seal. So essentially what this comes down to, this is, you know, the first abomination versus the first commandment, the second abomination to the second commandment, third abomination to the third commandment, and fourth abomination to the fourth commandment. So that's the issue here. And so it has to do with, the deliverer and the sovereign. Who's got the true authority here? Is it the creator or the created? The title. And so a title of a king, you know, if he is deserving of glory and honor and worship, as we understand our Heavenly Father to be, and to glorify the name for what it means, the meaning of that name. And he will bless and sanctify those who are in his realm, who come to him on his timepiece. And so here we have, this is the difference between the created, the creature, and the creator, the Trinity versus divinity, Jesus versus Yeshua, and the seventh day versus the first day, and the feast days versus the holiday. And so just to give you an idea how this relates to the four pieces, let me just share this with you. You know, Solomon is basically, by virtue of the fact that he was the son of David, that is his authority. He was declared king and anointed. And of course, his name has a particular meaning. And he's king of what? King of Israel. So you can see how these are the four elements of the seal that Solomon had. And to relate it to our own understanding, we could look at it this way. By the power vested in me, authority, I, president, title, Abraham Lincoln, name, of the United States, realm. Okay, so you can see how these four things relate to a proper seal. Okay, so so let's take a closer look at these abominations. Now, Ezekiel says that first abomination, which is great, is the image of jealousy or statue of lust, the obelisk, that sits at the north gate as the standard, causing a separation of Yahweh's presence from his sanctuary. And this was the same standard that stood as authority over the seven nations across the Jordan in the Promised Land that Joshua was told to destroy. And we can ask Yahweh to do the destruction, not that we're to take it into our own hands. The second abomination is called a greater abomination, was the secret idolatry of the priesthood, having all sorts of images of snakes and repulsive animals upon the sanctuary wall round about. As the priests declared one to another, Yahweh cannot see us. Yahweh has abandoned the country. Did they do some of these things on purpose? Wow. Maybe that's why it's a greater abomination. Well, this gives entitlement, if you will, for the adversary to reside in the sanctuary. It's getting kind of heavy. Now, the third abomination, amazingly called greater still abomination, are these churches, right, the women, weeping for another god. Wow. How did that happen in Israel, whose name represents a pagan son of God, which in Greece, ultimately in Rome, was the son of Zeus, called hailed as Zeus. It's where we get Hey Zeus, Hail Zeus, and gives us this name here. and then the last abomination, greater abomination still, if you can imagine that, okay, were the 25 men with their backs to the entrance of the sanctuary, facing the east, bowing to the rising sun, it says, or to the sun. And this is the universal high day, or realm of the sun, is Sunday. And so this is the distinction between those who are of the remnancy and those that are of the son of perdition, right, that are under their control. And you'll notice that these are all in descending order of degree of abomination, right? So Sunday's more of an abomination than the name. The name's more of an abomination than the title, the Trinity thing, which is more of an abomination than evolution. Anyway, so these are just some things to ponder. Now, apart from faith, we're told it is impossible to be well-pleasing. Now, we can be pleasing to Yahweh, but we want to be completely pleasing. We want to be well-pleasing. For he who is coming to Yahweh must believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who are seeking him out, heart, mind, soul, and body.
If you're listening to this lesson through Hebrew Nation Radio, we're going to take a 3-minute break, a pause for the cause. If you're listening to it through podcast, we're going to go right on. We're back with Vero Essene Yahad Sukkot 18. Here's Mark Heston, the detox whisperer, with his ideas about the human body as the new temple of Elohim.
So only those who have received the former reign of the Spirit and have prepared themselves to receive the latter reign of the Spirit will have opportunity to be one of the true latter-day saints, right? The true latter, as Jeremiah 5:24 talks about. So the former reign causes the seed to germinate, take root, and develop the blade. The latter reign causes the blade to bring forth fruit and to ripen the harvest. And so we need to understand the seed, the soil, and the sowing. And so let's just take a real brief look at each one of those. So the seed, and we have to have good seed and good soil, and it will bring forth a hundredfold increase, we're told. If we have fair seed and fair soil, it might bring maybe 30-fold, right? We understand that. Matthew, our Savior, talked about that. So if we have a good translation of the scriptures, we have good seed. If we have a fair translation, we have fair seed. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, we can use multiple versions of the scriptures for different purposes, but when it comes to understanding and getting to the bottom of the truth, we need to get down to the original language. I think you guys are coming to that understanding. You're at the place where you are right now. So to make the correlation, so non-hybridized seed, you know, ideally we want a non-denominationally published scriptures, right? Non-GMO, no modern ethno-social versions. We want the heirloom seed from the original language. We want it to be organic, understood within its context. And when we do seed planting, in other words, one needs to support the other, right? So we need to have two or more witnesses to support ourselves. So that's all part of that seed thing. Now the soil itself, each one of us has had in our own heart field, wayside places, right, where the birds devour the seed. We were confused. We refused to pursue. I think we've all done some of this, or at least I'm speaking for myself. And the stony places where the root and stem do wither, the tap root, where it has no fertile nourishment. And the thorny places, right, choking out the light and the water. And because we've done that, we've all clung to different aspects of the world, right? And then the sowing. And by the spiritual help and encouragement of others, we have each broken up our fallow ground. We've dug out our rocks and pulled up our thorny plants. We're still doing this and adding some soil amendments along the way, right? We know that life's excrement kind of does some of this, right? It's tough at the time, but there is reasons for it. And so with our blood, sweat, and tears, we improve the soil, so to speak. And so each year, we want to be able to say that we've got better seed in better soil, so we can have better fruit. But before we can receive the full outpouring of the latter rain and be ready for the harvest, we each have to cultivate ourselves to help others be cultivated. Okay, so we're looking at the holy days and feast days versus the holidays and the beast day. So by observing the beast days and holidays, we ignorantly pay homage to the adversary. Now, I don't mean to say that we can't give a card of appreciation to our loved one on February 14th. I'm not saying that. But if we're just doing all the holidays and we're not making any pretense to the feast days at all, what are we doing? And then there's the other holidays, right? These honoring the saints on the moon days. You know that, you know, like what do we have? We used to have Washington's birthday, Lincoln's birthday, other people. You know, we'd celebrate them on a Monday, these moon days. And because, you know, they weren't quite up to snuff to be on Sunday, right? And every state has their little heroes and stuff, and so there's state holidays that are also on Mondays. It's kind of wild. But, you know, instead we need to be looking at the plan of our Father on the various tabernacle days that he's prescribed for us, right? I think we've all come to understand that. And so what we've done is we're giving special honor to certain pagan deities on specific Sundays. You know, every time we go to church on Sunday, the Catholic Church is venerating some other kind of saint. Are we ignorantly partaking in that? I don't know. You know, that's another study. Instead of the special honor to our Father on these specific Sabbath days, and each one of these Sabbaths have relevance in the scriptures for us, not just the feast ones. If we study our word, it's pretty wild. So is it about honoring man's accomplishments on occultic holidays, or is it about blessings from our Father and what he's done to our forefathers and what that means for us on the holy days? So with that in mind, let me just give you this little snippet. I thought this was pretty awesome. This is something we can share with our neighbors, our family members, those that are trying to understand. You know, the word saint or saints throughout the New Testament, it's all the same word in the Greek. And by definition, when we go to understand what it means, it actually means that a saint is a feast keeper. Wow. Well, let me show you this. The word saint or saints in the New Testament is the word hagios, right? Here's the definition for that. And it turns out that in some of your older Strongs, it'll actually tell you look at and compare the Hebrew index number 2282. This is an unitalicized number. This is relating back to the Hebrew index. So if we go to the Hebrew number 2282 and look that word up, oh, there it is, hog. Well, apparently a hagios is someone who keeps hog. Well, look at the definition. Hog in Hebrew refers to festival. And it also says solemn feast in the definition. Wow. So you mean to tell me, Mark, that a hagios, wow, is a feast keeper? A saint? Wow, isn't that incredible? Now, we don't want to be going beating this over the heads of our neighbors, right? We need to understand this and keep this in mind when we're sharing with people just the truths out of Scripture. So the renewed covenant believers, the saints, are those who continue to keep the feasts. The New Testament Christians who have accepted the holidays as New Covenant, and that includes all the Sundays, as New Covenant holy days, are not saints by definition, but are not doing right. And so by definition, if they're not doing right, what would they be? Unrighteous. Now, I know that sounds like a pretty heavy word, but that's exactly what it is. So now I'm just going to correlate. Here's the counterfeit with the truth. Now, these are just hypothetical. I'm just posing these as options. Some people might come up with some other things, and that's fine. But I'm just posing these as an idea. But we do know that Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, is correlated, at least with the Roman Catholic Church, Ash Wednesday, Lent, and Easter, which kind of lends to the idea that, maybe Passover was on Wednesday. Maybe our Savior was crucified in the midst of the week and rose on a Sabbath for 3 days and three nights. But I'm not going to get into all that. But anyway, and then some of these other feasts. And again, this is just hypothetical. So the Feast of Weeks could be correlated to the Feast of Months. You know, we have Mother's Day in May. We have Father's Day in June. We have Grandparents' Day in September. We have Kids' Day in some countries in March. We have, and it's okay to bless our families, right? But are we venerating this above the Feast of Yahweh and not making any correlations back to Yahweh's feast? That's a problem. And then Pentecost, this is to receive the outpouring of the Father's Spirit. Could that be, around the same time frame as Memorial Day? I don't know. You tell me if any of these have some relationship. And then, of course, the Feast of Trumpets is preparation for the intent for 10 days and coming to the Day of Atonement, which we just went through. This is going to correlate to some other feast that we do, or I should say beast. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong, but, it's just, come on, we got to keep the feast days. And so the Day of Atonement, now, man, probably a direct opposition to that would be Halloween. Tabernacles, we've all heard, relevant to Christmas. We know that's a counterfeit. Maybe the Last Great Day, which we're coming up to, does that have some relevance to our New Year's celebration? Of course, it's not supposed to be a drunken stupor, but anyhow. Hanukkah, maybe that relates to birthdays. I don't know. Purim, comes around the time of St. Valentine's Day. Rosh Hashanah around the time of St. Patrick. Anyway, so these are just ideas. So I'm just trying to bring out the idea that, hey, it's all about these over here and not so much these, right? So Yeshua said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And that's exactly, if you call yourself a Christian and you're not really keeping the word properly, what's ultimately going to happen to that, right? We know what's going to happen to that. Every city or house divided against itself is not going to stand. So as Messianic believers must recognize, if we are divided against ourselves, in and amongst ourselves, we will not stand together. This is and I love this about what the Yihad is doing. This is unity in diversity, because we're all coming from different places. We're all trying to understand. We're all supposed to try and listen to each other. And our foundation is the true word, is the true language. Getting to know the Hebrew a little bit. We don't have to be Hebrew scholars. We have to just know how to use the references and the resources that he's made available to us. Okay. And so consequently, if we can do that, then we can appear as a kingdom, and we will be able to reach those and not appear, as I've got here, not appear desolate to those who are trying to reach. We want to be a united house to rebuild their broken house. So ultimately, we have some minor differences amongst ourselves, but we need to be together on foundational points. And I think these four things that I'm talking about are key in order to be proper witnesses to all nations, as our Savior says. And so every scripture is Yah-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of Yah may be perfect, fully furnished in every good work. That's what we're striving for. And so in every scripture is Yah breathed, should it not have originally been a non-confounded language, right? When all the nations were working on the Tower of Babel, it was Yahweh. It was Yahweh who confused all their languages. Well, guess what? The tribe of Shem was not there. And they have retained that unadulterated language since that time. And so we're looking at Paleo-Hebrew that had gone to Hebrew, has gone through a little bit of distortion through Babylon. That's where the Aramaic language comes from, a dialect of Hebrew. And then, of course, we have Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. But anyway, we need to use these languages to understand the truth that Yahweh has for us. So most scripture was completed before that Babylonian captivity, written in Hebrew, and after the captivity, because of the sin, those that were written afterwards, much of that was written in Aramaic, but we can still understand the truth. So we have taken it for granted that the word Shabbat, now this is just another little ditty here, means rest, simply because we have read that Yahweh rested on this day. Well, here we're going to look at the meaning of this definite. Let's go ahead and break this word down into its smaller components. And I'm going to look at it as a phonetic means. We understand it to be Shabbat, right? So let's look at each one of those syllables at least, right? And so we know the word Ab means father. The letter Shin in front of that, basically it's two front teeth, and it means to press, divide, break in half. Essentially has the reference to the beginning of digestion. And so we digest something, we learn in the process to make good use of that thing that we're separating, the food. And so this refers to learned father. The letter B all by itself in Hebrew means house. And then the last syllable, oath, which has a tav in it, refers to sign or miracle. Now we have, technically we have Shin, Beit, Tav, right? Which is the separated house sign for the people that are part of that. And we want to be part of that. So technically, this means the dwelling place of the Father's miraculous sign. That's what the Shabbat's all about. And so this controversy between right and wrong, we're looking at Sabbath, Shabbat, versus the counterfeit on either side of that day. Is it the day before Shabbat or the day after Shabbat? Or is it Shabbat? Is it Yahweh versus Lord? If we understood what Lord meant and has its correlation back to Baal. Actually, Lord is the surname of Thor, is another thing. Those things are a whole new study. Is it Yeshua? And I think if Yahweh, Yahweh would like for us to pronounce that correctly. But come on, if we're close to that, I mean, we've heard Yeshua, Yahushua, Yeshua. and we're going the right direction using that name, right? We certainly know that we should come to the understanding that it's not related to this, like this can be. And then the feast days and holy days versus the beast days and holidays. The baptism into the name of Yeshua, not into the titles of Trinity. You know that verse, Matthew 19, 28, it's the only verse where it says, I baptize you in the name of the Lord, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then that verse was put in there by Justin Martyr back in 200-something AD. And if you look at all the accounts of baptism, there's about a half a dozen or more in the book of Acts, and it's all baptize you in the name of a single name, which should be Yeshua. The covenant of Yahweh versus 501c3 church. Now, just real briefly, 501c3 church, I'm going to encapsulate this for you. And basically, if we looked at it, it's under Title 26, and basically any church that's under that is essentially saying that the state, as it says in that word, the state is sovereign and superior in all matters relevant to the church. No. That's not what the word says. Give unto God what is God's given, and give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, what Yeshua said. I mean, there's a whole study behind that. So we want a covenant to Yahweh, not state rights and privilege when it comes to the church. So, and is it statutes and ordinances as it's dictated in the Old Testament, or is it the grace and traditions that we hear about with mainstream Christianity? We need to address every injustice, whether we do it by prayer, whether we go through the proper channels, but we should not be standing by idly, right? Yahweh is not of fear, and Yahweh's timekeeping versus the adversary's timekeeping. And I'm not sure if I'm over time, but I know I'm probably pretty close. Now, I'm just listing some of these. All of us are familiar with a lot of this. These are the New Testament feast-keeping. These are post-ascension stuff, all sorts of stuff in the book of Acts and a few other locations throughout the letters in the New Testament. It's just an example. And to show you how the adversary is trying to get us versus what Yahweh is trying to approach us, I like these three concentric circles. Basically, the spirit in all men is in the inner core of our being, and the spirit relates to the breath. And the body, which is our outer covering, this is the vessel that the spirit resides in. And the combination of the body and spirit makes the soul, right? So it's the body plus the breath makes the soul. And the adversary is always trying to reach our spirit, or I'm sorry, reach our soul through our body, through our five senses. He's trying to take us away from what Yahweh's trying to reach us from inside to get at our soul, right? So Yahweh's coming from the inside to reach our soul, while the adversary's trying to affect our senses to reach our soul. So we need to get back to what the Word says. That's what it's all about, to affect our soul. So there's no greater storehouse of Babylonian traditions today than those of the woman of Revelation 17:4. I'm going to try and speed this up a little bit because I think I'm probably a little behind. And the woman was arrayed in purple. This is 17:4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand that's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Wow. I remember when that hit me. It's like, wait a minute, that cup is full, man. What does that mean? Well, what church today has these colors? The purple, scarlet, and gold. Well, this is the only one I know, right? Roman Catholic Church. Now, maybe it could be argued something else, but anyway, that's what I'm seeing. I could say that I was raised in Catholic Church. So we have the golden cup. Now, that word in the Greek refers to wine goblet. And wine symbolically refers to doctrine. Some of this is other studies, but just kind of bear with me. But it says that the cup is full. Full of what? It doesn't say that it's half full or three quarters full or mixed with abomination. It says it's full of abominations and filthiness. Whoa, what does that mean? That means that all her doctrines, all her teachings that are as doctrine are false and abominable. Wow. Gee, Mark, that's pretty heavy. Well, that's what I'm seeing. You tell me if you see that. And this is because of her fornications. This is the compromise of all false religions. So this means that everything the Catholic Church teaches is doctrine is false. We know Easter, right? All these things. Most of us have come out of these things. And these are just part of them. I'm just throwing these up here. And so these are just some of many, et cetera, et cetera. And so any group or church that teaches anything that the Catholic Church teaches, by definition, they would be classified as a daughter. And we have to be careful at sharing this kind of stuff, but we need to understand this as for ourselves. So as Satan has been adulterating, changing, adding, even deleting Yahweh's word over the centuries, Yahweh has been providing valuable resources that leave a trail of evidence for us today, only to be found by those who are diligent and rightly dividing the word. You know, Jeremiah said that if you want to find Yahweh, you got to seek for him with all his heart, mind, soul, and body. And if we don't, what that means is you're not going to find him. And so today in lexicons and indexes, the Spirit so leads and guides ones into all truth so long as we prove all things. And that's just it. As the Spirit leads and guides us, it's only as we prove all things. So now real quickly, Colossians, I'm just going to show you a couple things. Some of you guys might not have known this. So I'm just going to throw this up here as an introduction. Colossians 2:14, you know, and I had a hard time with this. And when I went back to the original language, it was like, oh my God, this is totally different. And so the Peshitta, which is from the Eastern manuscript in Aramaic, George Lambs's translation, this is what he, you know, and by his commandments, he canceled the written bond of our sins. That's what was nailed to the cross. That's what was against us, okay? And another verse that's used quite a bit to do away with the law is Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Is that what it really says? Contained in the ordinances. Oh my gosh, all the ordinances are against us. Or to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Well, here's a literal translation of it. Having rendered inactive through his flesh the deep-seated hatred against the law. It was the hatred of the law that was done away with, not the law. In binding legal decrees, etc., in order to create through himself the two of us into one new race of people, so making peace. Now, here's another one. I think this is the last one I'm showing of different little verse translations. This one kind of blew me away. This one's diametrically opposed. Hebrews 7:12. This is what it says in most translations. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. These two colors here, the changed and change, in red and purple, are two different words in the Greek. And if we translate it correctly, this is what it actually says. Diametrically opposed. It says, for the priesthood being wholly established, out of necessity, the law is then wrought to greater affirmation. Wow, doesn't that make a little more sense? Certainly in light of other things that we've come to understand now. Whoa, come on. And so now I'm going to show you these two words in the Greek. So that word, that first one, changed, is metatithemi. I'm going to break this word up for you. Meta means with, unto, upon, or beyond. And tithema, now these are the Strong's words. Right out of Strong's, it gives you the definition. To make, ordain, or commit a purpose. Okay? So if I put those two words back together again, I have unto or into the purpose of, i.e. something established, completely established. And the other word has a similar prefix, but it's metathesis. We know meta is unto. Thesis we understand to be in a firm position, right? Somebody's working on their thesis. They're trying to prove their point. In fact, I actually found this word in the English dictionary, the word metathesis. And here's the definition of it. The transposition of letter or sounds insinuating a deeper meaning. Yeah. In a subject or a hierarchy or distinctive object of music. Isn't that incredible? What does that mean? That means we have establishment. Man, we brought this thing to a greater affirmation. You see that? Because this is exactly what Yahweh had said he was going to do. In Isaiah 42:21, he said, you know, Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. We all know who his righteousness is. That's Yeshua. Because he, Yeshua, will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's exactly what he did. Praise Yah. So if the law has not been blotted out, but it's been magnified, and if the New Testament teaches that each of us are a part of its temple, to be lively stones as part of a spiritual house, fitly framed together for a habitation of Elohim through the Spirit, a royal and holy priesthood, we're all part of that. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, we're not doing blood sacrifices anymore, right? Yeshua died once for all. Should we not then humbly follow his daily temple services, his Sabbaths, and his feast days, as Yahweh has given us the instruction? Shouldn't we do it that way? And so the book of Revelation is a beautiful depiction of the last days according to his feast days. And I just kind of threw this in here, but this is my last slide. And so this is Yeshua standing by the seven golden sticks in the holy place, standing on the right side of Yahweh right there. That's what Revelation's saying. Passing over the seven churches, right? Because they're supposed to be overcomers, supposed to get all sin out. And this could correlate to the unleavened bread feast. The feast of weeks are the seven seals, the seventh seal being Pentecost. These are just some things to study. Feast of the trumpets are the seven trumpets with the opening of the little book and the two witnesses in between leading to the seven last plagues before the Day of Atonement and Armageddon, and then tabernacles in the kingdoms with the last great day. So anyway, so that kind of sums all that up. So my last word on this is that this is our understanding. We should come to recognize and fully believe what the truth is behind each one of those first four commandments. And so that's my encouragement for you guys. And just pray your blessing and your continued study and fellowship with one another. And I thank you for your time.
Wonderful. Thank you, Mark.
Jackson Snyder Presents is sponsored by Vero Esenyahad, a biblical literature think tank headquartered in Vero Beach, Florida. Vero Yahad provides new translations, online seminars, rare books and research work connected with the Zadokite movement, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament. Free lectures, lecture recordings, and literature are posted at www.veroyahad.org. That's VEROYAHAD.org. Contact me, your host, Jackson Snyder, by email at veroyahad@gmail.com, or catch us all on Facebook.
As a favor to me, and of course I know to the folks out there, they'll love this one. Would you mind doing a special song?
This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, where many friends and loved ones have gone on before. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If heaven's not home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving mother just over in the glory land, and I don't expect to stop until I shake her hand. She's waiting there for me, and that's one thing I know. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. I fixed it up with Jesus a long, long time.
You are about to experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our Master Yahshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
Greetings and felicitations, my friend. So glad you could tune in to Jackson Snyder Presents. Today we have Mark Heston, chiropractic doctor, expert in many fields, and known as the Detox Whisperer. Yeah, we're all at Sukkot here in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I have a little time by myself here to start doing some audio editing on some of these many events that we have been sharing today. Hope you can listen to them all. I'll have them all up here in the show. Don't forget, we're produced by the Vero Essene Yahad, a Hebrew Nation radio original. Here's Heston.
Yeah, I'd like to share with you some elements relevant to the what I understand to be the full seal of our Heavenly Father. You know, we're all familiar with this statement that our Savior made, that this gospel of the kingdom will be a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, right? And the question has been, what is this gospel? Well, I believe that this gospel has the foundation of a true seal of Yahweh. And these are correlated to what I understand to be four major foundational doctrines that we need to have straight in order to be able to reach our brothers in Babylon. And we are poised as members of an Essene group to either be part of or contribute to members of the 144,000. And so with that in mind, I will say that what I'm about to share with you guys, some of this might be seen as stepping on a few toes, okay, because we're actually looking at some doctrinal issues. So with that in mind, I'd actually like to have a little word of prayer just before we start, if we would. All right. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time, this time of fellowship during Tabernacles. Father, we just thank you for the things that you revealed to us and the fellowship that we've had and the renewing of our minds and bringing things together, connecting the dots, being able to see what it is that you have for us. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We pray your blessing on this presentation. I pray that only those things that are true and proper in your sight would be retained in our hearts and minds. We ask it in your son's name. Now, hopefully this is going to roll, and it doesn't seem to be rolling. Oh, here we go. Okay. So can you guys can see that? Okay. Okay. So of all the major religions in the world today, and there's going to be a tendency on my part to do a lot of reading here this time, so I apologize for that. But of all the major religions in the world today, Christianity truly has the worst attrition rate. Now, that statistic also incorporates people going from one denomination to another, I believe. But, you know, it's just lending to this confusion factor that we have in this religion of ours, right? And there are many Christian there are as many Christian denominations as there are passages in the Bible. Some of you have probably heard this before. I mean, and so how many verses in the Bible? There's over 30,000 verses in the Bible. Wow. Now, granted, many of those, the majority of those, are small groups, but still, you know, we're looking at a major confusion factor within this religion. And so within Christianity, we have more versions, more translations, even within our own language, and accompanied commentaries than any other religion. And though Christianity has had more churches and missions throughout the world than any other religion for centuries, why is it that the majority of the world's population is still unchurched? And we stand responsible for that. The adversary doesn't need to create confusion quite as much amongst the false religions, right? Only to thwart the plan of salvation. That's really his MO, is to thwart those who are truly seeking to the truth. But yet at the same time, those that are truly seeking, Yahweh will lay out a path, right? So most Christian denominations will agree that though there are many, though there may be many counterfeits, there can really only be one truth, right? We understand that. And the best way to move through this quagmire of biblical confusion is to get a literal translation and have an understanding of certain Hebrew idioms such as that, the literal translation that demonstrates to be the word of truth by its uniformity and harmony amongst all its books that were meant to be included, right? Here we are as Essenes, and we're looking at the catches of the Dead Sea Scrolls and making sense of the translations of those that were given to us. But I truly believe that Yahweh will continue to lead. He has breadcrumbs along the path. And if we make use of all the resources that he has made available for us today, that is a great blessing that he's got out there for us. Then he will lead us into the truth. So then as we start applying its teachings and promises in our lives, Yahweh will be revealed in his fullness for who he really is. Consistent, perfect, in love, and the progression of love without partiality, without change. And then consequently, the faith, and we're talking about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, this is the thing that we are to earnestly contend for, mentioned in Jude. Then we will truly be and truly have the substance of things that are hoped for and the evidence of things unseen beyond what we have already understood, the more we come into the knowledge of truth. And so the remnant people that comprise the 144,000 will have all the foundational points of doctrine that comprise the seal of Yahweh in unison. They will have it all together, right? We're told in Revelation that those of the 144,000 have no guile in their mouths, and they are virgin. They're unadulterated by women, which are the church. Okay, and so like true Bereans, they have each studied to show themselves approved before Yahweh, coming together to prove all things, even as iron sharpens iron. And so the Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth, so long as we attend to proving all things. And so we need to come together and accept each other where we're at and try to understand. But our foundation should be that original language as much as we can. So how is it that the 144,000 going to get, how are they going to get their strange message, this message that's undefiled by women, acceptable as a witness into all the world, while the great woman controls all the major denominations and means of communication today? How are we going to do that? Well, between the fourth and seventh trumpet of Revelation, it appears to me that all advanced communication, travel, banking, even municipal energy will be virtually non-existent. And all governments will have their master plans implemented against their people during this, as it's stated, right? The Great Tribulation. This is more so than any other time in Earth's history that we're coming upon. And though the facade of government will have ceased, all these 501c3 churches, and I'll discuss a little bit about for those that aren't familiar with that a little later, all these 501c3 churches will have submitted to the great false Christ, and the hearts of their members, who have now come to wonder after many things already, will have already been in the trance of the adversary and his messenger. And so those who are yet alive will have heard the message of the 144,000. That's the promise we have. Before the crisis government of Lucifer will have extended that offer of survival to those who will swear allegiance to him and consequently then take the mark, talking about the mark of the beast. But if they are willing to receive the love of the truth for their salvation, as 2 Thessalonians says, they will remember the messengers, as it said in Revelation, flying in the mid-heaven with the gospel of the age, as it was brought to every nation, tribe, language, and people, as it says, Revelation 14. So, and if they refuse these three angels' messages, Yahweh will be sending them an operation of deception for them to believe a falsehood. This is what the scriptures are saying. Now, interestingly enough, the King James has John saying, now we have to be reminded that this is talking about the first angel of the three angels' message in Revelation 14. And it's interesting. It says, you know, in the translation, and many other translations are very similar to this, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. What is it, another angel? Oh, this is the first one flying in the midst of heaven that he's talked about. So why another? Well, what John actually meant, and this is more of an accurate translation, and he says, and I perceived a different, if you will, form of messenger flying in the middle of the sky. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, well, let's look at these words, okay? The word another here is allos in the Greek, which basically means different, okay? It's not another. This is the first angel. This is a different angel. Boy, what is that? Well, we know that angel is also means messenger, has relationship to someone who may have pastoral duties, with which most of us as missionaries have some pastoral duties, right? And so we can all be messengers. So we're talking about a different messenger. That could be potentially you and I, okay? And what's this midst of heaven? Well, the Greek word is mesouremia, and uremia refers to the sky, the atmosphere, and meso means middle. It's akin to our mesosphere, and that's the portion of atmosphere that's anywhere from 20 to 40 or even as much as 50 miles above the earth. And in context, it appears that members from the 144,000, which will be in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, will broadcast over the airwaves. Now, we're doing some of that now, aren't we not? Okay. But we're talking about a time when there's not going to be broadcasting over the airwaves to their fellow countrymen, these three different messengers' message. Anyway, this is just something to contemplate on. So these 144,000 are those who were sealed in their foreheads before the great four winds were to blow over the earth, okay? So now that we've laid that foundation, what comprises a seal? That's what we need to make a determination of. Well, you know, a king would sign a decree into law, and in order for that law to have validity, that seal has to denote four things. And those four things are authority, title, name, and his realm, okay? And we're going to show you how these relate to particular doctrine and how we have to have this understanding for a foundation to be able to be or get this message to the 144,000. So the foundational doctrines in Scripture comprise the single seal of Yahweh. And so as I understand it from my study, the first four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are the requirements for us toward Yahweh and are the basis for these foundational doctrines. And so the authority, very simple, the authority is the first commandment. His title relates to the second commandment. And his name, as we understand what it means, is the third commandment. And his realm are the people that meet him on his divine appointment time. Those are the people that make up the realm. And that's the fourth commandment. So we're going to take a little bit of time and look at these a little more closely. Now, certainly the 144,000 will have these points properly understood and practiced in order to receive the seal of Yahweh. And if we don't have these straight, we will not receive the complete seal of Yahweh, which is what we want. And for those who have all of the first four commandments wrong and are practicing such, these are the ones that are at the greatest risk of receiving the mark of the beast. So the 144,000 will be proclaiming the authority, the title, the name and realm of Yahweh to their fellow countrymen around the world, even a hand of full. There is a handful of Christian denominations that have one or even more of these straight, but we need to have all four correct in order to receive that true and complete full seal of Yahweh. So each one of these commandments basically lay the whole thing out. Let me just share this with you. So the first commandment is why he is the authority, right? He explains that, you know, I'm the one that has delivered you from Egypt. And Egypt means Mitzrayim, which is where we get the word miserable. And he's delivered us from our miserableness, and through that has gained his authority in our lives. Isn't that not right? The one to miraculously deliver us from all bondage has created all the world for us. You know, he has that authority as the creator and provides all good things. The second commandment is what he is, his title. If we understand what that is, right, which has a correlation to the Godhead, an understanding of what the Godhead is, that's going to be important. So he's not found in idols of stone, wood, or clay. We understand. But in his true word, in all believing hearts, visiting iniquity upon those who hate him because they don't understand him. But if we can get this, the right concepts of this transcended to our fellow Christians who are trying to understand, showing mercy, and then he will show mercy unto thousands who love him and keep his commandment. And the third commandment is who he is, the meaning of his name, and living up to that, each one of us living up to that. And we are made for his good pleasure, that we might be faithful to him as he takes pleasure in blessing us. And then the fourth commandment is when he is, right? The time of the week that we should actually come and meet with him, and the times of the year in our feast times, right? So he's reserved a day of the week and holy days that he has especially blessed and sanctified us as we go through the process, as we practice this plan of salvation through the course of the year and keep his weekly timepiece. So the first commandment is why, the second commandment is what, third commandment is who he is, and the fourth commandment is his realm, as coming to him at the right time. So these four commandments express our duty to Yahweh and comprise his love toward us, right? We all know what our Savior had said in comprising the Ten Commandments into the two. You know, this is the first and greatest of the commandments, of the two major commandments that he referred to. And this is to love Yahweh with all our heart, mind, soul, and body. Now notice there's four elements there, and these all relate again to the four commandments. And so the first commandment is his heart. The second commandment is his mind. The third is his soul, right? The meaning of his name. And the fourth commandment is the body of his people, right? So this all has correlation, right, to the authority, the title, his name, the realm. Again, this is all part of the seal. And so consequently, and this is kind of sobering, the mark of the beast would constitute the heart, mind, soul, and body of the adversary. And so a counterfeit to the seal of Yahweh as the first four commandments of the adversary that also comprise his authority, title, name, and realm. Ezekiel is the first one to give account in Scripture this mark of the beast and who would receive the seal of Yahweh. In chapter 8, Yahweh lays out the four abominations that comprise the mark of the beast. And in chapter 9, the seal of Yahweh is determined upon those who sigh and cry over these four abominations. Now, let's look at a table. I've tabulized all these elements together. Hopefully this isn't too confusing. And so initially looking at what the adversary is doing here with these four categories. And this is correlates in Ezekiel chapter 8 with these verses. And in verses 3 and 5, you know, we have the image of jealousy or the statue of lust. Okay, we're going to get into the specifics of what these actually mean in a moment. And then the second one, the title, right? You will have no idols before him. And so there's idols in the house, in the temple of God. This is the vision that Ezekiel had. And then the name, they literally talk, and Ezekiel writes down, he says, women, we know women relate to the church, right? That's the symbol for church, weeping for Tammuz. Now they actually put the name of a god in here, of which technically we're not even supposed to allow these words to come under our lips. And I would imagine they probably didn't even read this when they read that. They probably said Shemo, right? His name instead of the name, Hashem, probably referred to as Shemo. And then the realm, Ezekiel talks about the 25 men who had their backs, and this could have been the high priest and the 24 priests, their backs to the temple facing east, to the sun. Okay, so these are all correlations to these four components that comprise the seal. And so this image of jealousy is basically a Masonic obelisk, right, which is the uncircumcised phallic symbol. That's what that is. It says a statue of lust, right? Okay, and then the title, the idols in the house, what would that relate to in the temple of God? Could that be the third person of the Godhead? Another person setting himself up as God, right? That is really not scriptural. So like I said, I'm going to be touching on a few toes here. And these are just some things that we need to study into, okay? You know, the Catholic Church refers to it as the Holy Ghost, intimating a third person. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. I know that would relate to a whole nother study, a whole nother PowerPoint, but just kind of bear with me a little bit here. And then the name, and you know, Tammuz, we understand to be the son of Nimrod, and that correlates into other cultures such as Greek to Zeus. And so the son of Zeus is where that counterfeit name comes from. And then the realm, the sunrise veneration, we know about that. So these are, and I'm going to be putting a few verses in here just to back some of this stuff up, and you're welcome to take some notes on this. and so what all this relates to, this counterfeit, it all has to do with humanism and the veneration of the creature known as the human being, right? And this has its foundation, I think, at least to some degree, with evolution. And Yahweh is not evolution. Genesis 1, believe me, on a scientific level, can be taken literally. It is incredible on a scientific level. And yet we ignore the true science and go with this false science. I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to believe in evolution. So here we are. So the Trinity issue under the title. Now, I put a few statements in here underneath each one of these as it relates to Daniel and Revelation. And we'll see how the seven heads and the ten horns, which is part of the beast, relate to this Trinity. And then this name here, Jesus, and I'm sorry, I know that sounds kind of strong, but Jesus comes from Hail Zeus. There's quite a study on that. But anyway, these are some things that we need to consider in our study. Now, it doesn't mean that we should lambast people that use that name. And I'm not intimating that at all. Okay, but we as ourselves need to come to understand this. Okay, and then of course the realm, those that come to him at the prescribed time. Is it Sunday? I don't think so. Is it the holidays? I don't think so. It's the holy days. Okay, and so his authority, right? The authority of the adversary is his working miracles, right? A lot of people swallow that stuff. And then this is just an example. This may not necessarily be exactly the way it's laid out here as I got it, but, you know, we could have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as it's mentioned in Revelation, that relate to these elements of the adversary's seal. So essentially what this comes down to, this is, you know, the first abomination versus the first commandment, the second abomination to the second commandment, third abomination to the third commandment, and fourth abomination to the fourth commandment. So that's the issue here. And so it has to do with, the deliverer and the sovereign. Who's got the true authority here? Is it the creator or the created? The title. And so a title of a king, you know, if he is deserving of glory and honor and worship, as we understand our Heavenly Father to be, and to glorify the name for what it means, the meaning of that name. And he will bless and sanctify those who are in his realm, who come to him on his timepiece. And so here we have, this is the difference between the created, the creature, and the creator, the Trinity versus divinity, Jesus versus Yeshua, and the seventh day versus the first day, and the feast days versus the holiday. And so just to give you an idea how this relates to the four pieces, let me just share this with you. You know, Solomon is basically, by virtue of the fact that he was the son of David, that is his authority. He was declared king and anointed. And of course, his name has a particular meaning. And he's king of what? King of Israel. So you can see how these are the four elements of the seal that Solomon had. And to relate it to our own understanding, we could look at it this way. By the power vested in me, authority, I, president, title, Abraham Lincoln, name, of the United States realm. Okay, so you can see how these four things relate to a proper seal. Okay, so so let's take a closer look at these abominations. Now, Ezekiel says that first abomination, which is great, is the image of jealousy or statue of lust, the obelisk, that sits at the north gate as the standard, causing a separation of Yahweh's presence from his sanctuary. And this was the same standard that stood as authority over the seven nations across the Jordan in the Promised Land that Joshua was told to destroy. And we can ask Yahweh to do the destruction, not that we're to take it into our own hands. The second abomination is called a greater abomination, was the secret idolatry of the priesthood, having all sorts of images of snakes and repulsive animals upon the sanctuary wall round about, as the priests declared one to another, Yahweh cannot see us. Yahweh has abandoned the country. Did they do some of these things on purpose? Wow. Maybe that's why it's a greater abomination. Well, this gives entitlement, if you will, for the adversary to reside in the sanctuary. It's getting kind of heavy. Now, the third abomination, amazingly called greater still abomination, are these churches, right, the women, weeping for another god. Wow. How did that happen? In Israel, whose name represents a pagan son of God, which in Greece, ultimately in Rome, was the son of Zeus, called Hail, hailed as Zeus. It's where we get Hey Zeus, Hail Zeus, and gives us this name here. and then the last abomination, greater abomination still, if you can imagine that. Okay.
Well, beloved, we have to take a little break now. We'll be back when it's finished, promise. Just as I promised, Jackson Snyder Present is back now to finish up message and fulfill promise.
Were the 25 men with their backs to the entrance of the sanctuary, facing the east, bowing to the rising sun, it says, or to the sun. And this is the universal high day, or realm of the sun is Sunday. And so this is the distinction between those who are of the remnancy and those that are of the son of perdition, right, that are under their control. And you'll notice that these are all in descending order of degree of abomination, right? So Sunday's more of an abomination than the name. The name is more of an abomination than the title, the Trinity thing, which is more of an abomination than evolution. Anyway, so these are just some things to ponder. Now, apart from faith, we're told it is impossible to be well-pleasing. Now, we can be pleasing to Yahweh, but we want to be completely pleasing. We want to be well-pleasing, for he who is coming to Yahweh must believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who are seeking him out, heart, mind, soul, and body. So only those who have received the former reign of the Spirit and have prepared themselves to receive the latter reign of the Spirit will have opportunity to be one of the true latter-day saints, right? The true latter, as Jeremiah 5:24 talks about. So the former reign causes the seed to germinate, take root, and develop the blade. The latter reign causes the blade to bring forth fruit and to ripen to harvest. And so we need to understand the seed, the soil, and the sowing. And so let's just take a real brief look at each one of those. So the seed, and we have to have good seed and good soil, and it will bring forth a hundredfold increase, we're told. If we have fair seed and fair soil, it might bring maybe 30-fold, right? We understand that. Matthew, our Savior, talked about that. So if we have a good translation of the scriptures, we have good seed. If we have a fair translation, we have fair seed. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, we can use multiple versions of the scriptures for different purposes, but when it comes to understanding and getting to the bottom of the truth, we need to get down to the original language. I think you guys are coming to that understanding. You're at the place where you are right now. So to make the correlation, so non-hybridized seed, you know, ideally we want a non-denominationally published scriptures, right? Non-GMO, no modern ethno-social versions. We want the heirloom seed from the original language. We want it to be organic, understood within its context. And when we do sheave planting, in other words, one needs to support the other, right? So we need to have two or more witnesses to support ourselves. So that's all part of that seed thing. Now, the soil itself, each one of us has had in our own heart field wayside places, right, where the birds devour the seed. We were confused. We refused to pursue. I think we've all done some of this. Or at least I'm speaking for myself. And the stony places where the root and stem do wither, the tap root, where it has no fertile nourishment. And the thorny places, right, choking out the light and the water. And because we've done that, we've all clung to different aspects of the world, right? And then the sowing. And by the spiritual help and encouragement of others, we have each broken up our fallow ground. We've dug out our rocks and pulled up our thorny plants. We're still doing this and adding some soil amendments along the way, right? We know that life's excrement kind of does some of this, right? It's tough at the time, but there is reasons for it. And so with our blood, sweat, and tears, we improve the soil, so to speak. And so each year, we want to be able to say that we've got better seed in better soil. so that we can have better fruit. But before we can receive the full outpouring of the latter rain and be ready for the harvest, we each have to cultivate ourselves to help others be cultivated. Okay, so we're looking at the holy days and feast days versus the holidays and the beast days. So by observing the beast days and the holidays, we ignorantly pay homage to the adversary. Now, I don't mean to say that we can't give a card of appreciation to our loved one on February 14th. I'm not saying that. But if we're just doing all the holidays and we're not making any pretense to the feast days at all, what are we doing? And then there's the other holidays, right? These honoring the saints on the moon days. You know that, you know, like what do we have? We used to have Washington's birthday, Lincoln's birthday, other people. You know, we'd celebrate them on a Monday, these moon days. And because, you know, they weren't quite up to snuff to be on Sunday, right? And every state has their little heroes and stuff. And so there's state holidays that are also on Mondays. It's kind of wild. But, you know, instead we need to be looking at the plan of our Father on the various tabernacle days that he's prescribed for us, right? I think we've all come to understand that. And so what we've done is we're giving special honor to certain pagan deities on specific Sundays. You know, every time we go to church on Sunday, the Catholic Church is venerating some other kind of saint. Are we ignorantly partaking in that? I don't know. You know, that's another study. Instead of the special honor to our Father on these specific Sabbath days, and each one of these Sabbaths have relevance in the scriptures for us, not just the feast ones. If we study our word, it's pretty wild. So is it about honoring man's accomplishments on occultic holidays, or is it about blessings from our Father and what he's done to our forefathers and what that means for us on the holy days? So with that in mind, let me just give you this little snippet. I thought this was pretty awesome. This is something we can share with our neighbors, our family members, those that are trying to understand. You know, the word saint or saints throughout the New Testament, it's all the same word in the Greek. And by definition, when we go to understand what it means, it actually means that a saint is a feast keeper. Wow. Well, let me show you this. The word saint or saints in the New Testament is the word hagios, right? Here's the definition for that. And it turns out that in some of your older Strongs, it'll actually tell you to look at and compare the Hebrew index number 2282. This is an unitalicized number. This is relating back to the Hebrew index. So if we go to the Hebrew number 2282 and look that word up, oh, there it is, hog. Well, apparently a hagios is someone who keeps hog. Well, look at the definition. Hog in Hebrew refers to festival. And it also says solemn feast in the definition. Wow. So you mean to tell me, Mark, that a hagios, wow, is a feast keeper? A saint? Wow, isn't that incredible? Now, we don't want to be going beating this over the heads of our neighbors, right? We need to understand this and keep this in mind when we're sharing with people just the truths out of the scripture. So the renewed covenant believers, the saints, are those who continue to keep the feasts. The New Testament Christians who have accepted the holidays as new covenant, and that includes all the Sundays, as new covenant holy days, are not saints by definition, but are not doing right. And so by definition, if they're not doing right, what would they be? Unrighteous. Now, I know that sounds like a pretty heavy word, but that's exactly what it is. So now I'm just going to correlate. Here's the counterfeit with the true. Now, these are just hypothetical. I'm just posing these as options. Some people might come up with some other things, and that's fine. But I'm just posing these as an idea. But we do know that Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, is correlated, at least with the Roman Catholic Church, Ash Wednesday, Lent, and Easter, which kind of lends to the idea that, maybe Passover was on Wednesday. Maybe our Savior was crucified in the midst of the week and rose on a Sabbath for 3 days and three nights. But I'm not going to get into all that. But anyway, and then some of these other feasts. And again, this is just hypothetical. So the Feast of Weeks could be correlated to the Feast of Months. You know, we have Mother's Day in May. We have Father's Day in June. We have Grandparents' Day in September. We have Kids' Day in some countries in March. We have, you know, and it's okay to bless our families, right? But are we venerating this above the Feast of Yahweh? and not making any correlations back to Yahweh's feast, that's a problem. And then Pentecost, you know, this is to receive the outpouring of the Father's Spirit. Could that be, you know, around the same time frame as Memorial Day? I don't know. You tell me if any of these have some relationship. And then, of course, the Feast of Trumpets is a preparation for the intent for 10 days and coming to the Day of Atonement, which we just went through. You know, this is going to correlate to some other feast that we do, or I should say beast. I mean, you know, it's not necessarily wrong, but, you know, it's just, come on, we got to keep the feast days. And so the Day of Atonement, now, man, probably a direct opposition to that would be Halloween. Tabernacles, we've all heard, relevant to Christmas. We know that's a counterfeit. Maybe the Last Great Day, which we're coming up to, you know, does that have some relevance to our New Year's celebration? Of course, we, you know, it's not supposed to be a drunken stupor, but anyhow. Hanukkah, maybe that relates to birthdays, I don't know. Purim, you know, comes around the time of St. Valentine's Day. Rosh Hashanah around the time of St. Patrick. Anyway, so these are just ideas. So I'm just trying to bring out the idea that, hey, it's all about these over here and not so much these, right? So Yeshua said, you know, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And that's exactly, you know, if you call yourself a Christian and you're not really keeping the word properly, what's ultimately going to happen to that, right? We know what's going to happen to that. Every city or house divided against itself is not going to stand. So as we as Messianic believers must recognize, if we are divided against ourselves, in and amongst ourselves, we will not stand together. And this is and I love this about what the Yihad is doing. This is unity in diversity, because we're all coming from different places. We're all trying to understand. We're all supposed to try and listen to each other. And our foundation is the true word, is the true language. Getting to know the Hebrew a little bit. We don't have to be Hebrew scholars. We have to just know how to use the references and the resources that he's made available to us. Okay. And so consequently, if we can do that, then we can appear as a kingdom, and we will be able to reach those and not appear, as I've got here, you know, not appear desolate to those who are trying to reach. We want to be a united house to rebuild their broken house. So ultimately, we have some minor differences amongst ourselves, but we need to be together on foundational points. And I think these four things that I'm talking about are key in order to be proper witnesses to all nations, as our Savior says. And so every scripture is Yah-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of Yah may be perfect, fully furnished in every good work. That's what we're striving for. And so in every scripture is Yah-breathed, should it not have originally been a non-confounded language, right? When all the nations were working on the Tower of Babel, it was Yahweh. It was Yahweh who confused all their languages. Well, guess what? The tribe of Shem was not there. And they have retained that unadulterated language since that time. And so we're looking at Paleo-Hebrew that had gone to Hebrew, has gone through a little bit of distortion through Babylon. That's where the Aramaic language comes from, a dialect of Hebrew. And then, of course, we have Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. But anyway, we need to use these languages to understand the truth that Yahweh has for us. So most scripture was completed before that Babylonian captivity, written in Hebrew, and after the captivity, because of the sin, those that were written afterwards, much of that was written in Aramaic, but we can still understand the truth. So we have taken it for granted that the word Shabbat, now this is just another little ditty here, means rest, simply because we have read that Yahweh rested on this day. Well, here we're going to look at the meaning of this definite. Let's go ahead and break this word down into its smaller components. And I'm going to look at it as a phonetic means. We understand it to be Shabbat, right? So let's look at each one of those syllables at least, right? And so we know the word Ab means father. The letter Shin in front of that, basically it's two front teeth, and it means to press, divide, break in half. Essentially has the reference to the beginning of digestion. And so we digest something, we learn in the process to make good use of that thing that we're separating, the food. And so this refers to learned father. The letter B all by itself in Hebrew means house. And then the last syllable, oath, which has a tav in it, refers to sign or miracle. Now we have, technically we have shin, bait, tav, right? Which is the separated house sign for the people that are part of that. And we want to be part of that. So technically, this means the dwelling place of the Father's miraculous Son. That's what the Shabbat's all about. And so this controversy between right and wrong, we're looking at Sabbath, Shabbat, versus the counterfeit on either side of that day. Is it the day before Shabbat or the day after Shabbat? Or is it Shabbat? Is it Yahweh versus Lord? If we understood what Lord meant and has its correlation back to Baal. Actually, Lord is the surname of Thor, is another thing. But those things are a whole new study. Is it Yeshua? And I think if Yahweh, Yahweh would like for us to pronounce that correctly. But I mean, come on, if we're close to that, I mean, we've heard Yeshua, Yahushua, Yeshua. we're going the right direction using that name, right? We certainly know that we should come to the understanding that it's not related to this, like this can be. And then the feast days and holy days versus the beast days and holidays. The baptism into the name of Yeshua, not into the titles of Trinity. You know that verse, Matthew 19, 28, it's the only verse where it says, I baptize you in the name of the Lord, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then that verse was put in there by Justin Martyr back in 200-something A.D. And if you look at all the accounts of baptism, there's about a half a dozen or more in the book of Acts, and it's all baptizing you in the name of a single name, which should be Yeshua. The covenant to Yahweh versus 501c3 church. Now, just real briefly, 501c3 church, I'm going to encapsulate this for you. And basically, if we look at it, it's under Title 26, and basically any church that's under that is essentially saying that the state, as it says in that word, the state is sovereign and superior in all matters relevant to the church. No. That's not what the word says. Give unto God what is God's given, and give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, what Yeshua said. I mean, there's a whole study behind that. So we want a covenant to Yahweh, not state rights and privilege when it comes to the church. So, and is it statutes and ordinances as it's dictated in the Old Testament, or is it the grace and traditions that we hear about with mainstream Christianity? We need to address every injustice, whether we do it by prayer, whether we go through the proper channels, but we should not be standing by idly, right? Yahweh is not of fear, and Yahweh is timekeeping versus the adversary's timekeeping. And I'm not sure if I'm over time, but I know I'm probably pretty close. Now, I'm just listing some of these. All of us are familiar with a lot of this. These are the New Testament feast keeping. These, this is post-ascension stuff, all sorts of stuff in the book of Acts and a few other locations throughout the letters in the New Testament. It's just an example. And to show you how the adversary is trying to get us versus what Yahweh is trying to approach us, I like these three concentric circles. Basically, the spirit in all men is in the inner core of our being. And the spirit relates to the breath. And the body, which is our outer covering, this is the vessel that the spirit resides in. And the combination of the body and spirit makes the soul, right? So it's the body plus the breath makes the soul. And the adversary is always trying to reach our soul through our body, through our five senses. He's trying to take us away from what Yahweh is trying to reach us from inside to get at our soul, right? So Yahweh is coming from the inside to reach our soul, while the adversary is trying to affect our senses to reach our soul. So we need to get back to what the Word says. That's what it's all about, to affect our soul. So there's no greater storehouse of Babylonian traditions today than those of the woman of Revelation 17:4. I'm going to try and speed this up a little bit because I think I'm probably a little behind. And the woman was arrayed in purple. This is 17:4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand that's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Wow. I remember when that hit me. It's like, wait a minute, that cup is full, man. What does that mean? Well, what church today has these colors? The purple, scarlet, and gold. Well, this is the only one I know, right? Roman Catholic Church. Now, maybe it could be argued something else. But anyway, that's what I'm seeing. I could say that I was raised in a Catholic church. So we have the golden cup. Now, that word in the Greek refers to wine goblet. And wine symbolically refers to doctrine. Some of this is other studies, but just kind of bear with me. But it says that the cup is full. Full of what? It doesn't say that it's half full or three quarters full or mixed with abomination. It says it's full of abominations and filthiness. Whoa. What does that mean? That means that all her doctrines, all her teachings that are as doctrine are false and abominable. Wow. Gee, Mark, that's pretty heavy. Well, that's what I'm seeing. You tell me if you see that. And this is because of her fornications. This is the compromise of all false religions. So this means that everything the Catholic Church teaches as dogma is false. We know Easter, right? All these things. Most of us have come out of these things. And these are just part of them. I'm just throwing these up here. And so these are just some of many, et cetera, et cetera. And so any group or church that teaches anything that the Catholic Church teaches, by definition, they would be classified as a daughter. And we have to be careful at sharing this kind of stuff, but we need to understand this as for ourselves. So as Satan has been adulterating, changing, adding, even deleting Yahweh's word over the centuries, Yahweh has been providing valuable resources that leave a trail of evidence for us today, only to be found by those who are diligent and rightly dividing the word. You know, Jeremiah said that if you want to find Yahweh, you got to seek for him with all his heart, mind, soul, and body. And if we don't, what that means is you're not going to find him. And so today in lexicons and indexes, the Spirit so leads and guides ones into all truth so long as we prove all things. And that's just it. As the Spirit leads and guides us, it's only as we prove all things. So now real quickly, Colossians, I'm just going to show you a couple things. Some of you guys might not have known this. So I'm just going to throw this up here as an introduction. Colossians 2:14, you know, and I had a hard time with this. And when I went back to the original language, it was like, oh my God, this is totally different. And so the Peshitta, which is from the Eastern manuscript in Aramaic, George Lambs's translation. This is what and by his commandments, he canceled the written bond of our sins. That's what was nailed to the cross. That's what was against us. Okay. And another verse that's used quite a bit to do away with the law is Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Is that what it really says? Contained in the ordinances. Oh my gosh, all the ordinances are against us. Or to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Well, here's a literal translation of it. Having rendered inactive through his flesh the deep-seated hatred against the law. It was the hatred of the law that was done away with, not the law. In binding legal decrees, etc., in order to create through himself the two of us into one new race of people, so making peace. Now, here's another one. I think this is the last one I'm showing of different little verse translations. This one kind of blew me away. This one's diametrically opposed. Hebrews 7:12. This is what it says in most translations. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. These two colors here, the changed and changed, in red and purple, are two different words in the Greek. And if we translate it correctly, this is what it actually says. Diametrically opposed. It says, for the priesthood being wholly established out of necessity, the law is then wrought to greater affirmation. Wow, doesn't that make a little more sense? Certainly in light of other things that we've come to understand now. Whoa, come on. And so now I'm going to show you these two words in the Greek. So that word, the first one changed, is metatithemi. I'm going to break this word up for you. Meta means with, unto, upon, or beyond. And tithemi, now these are the Strong's words. Right out of Strong's, it gives you the definition. To make, ordain, or commit a purpose. Okay? So if I put those two words back together again, I have unto or into the purpose of, i.e., something established, completely established. And the other word has a similar prefix, but it's metathesis. We know meta is unto. Thesis we understand to be in a firm position, right? Somebody's working on their thesis. They're trying to prove their point. In fact, I actually found this word in the English dictionary, the word metathesis. And here's the definition of it. The transposition of letter or sounds insinuating a deeper meaning. Yeah. In a subject or a hierarchy or distinctive object of music. Isn't that incredible? What does that mean? That means we have establishment. Man, we brought this thing to a greater affirmation. You see that? Because this is exactly what Yahweh had said he was going to do. In Isaiah 42:21, he said, you know, Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. We all know who his righteousness is. That's Yeshua. Because he, Yeshua, will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's exactly what he did. Praise Yah. So if the law has not been blotted out, but it's been magnified, and if the New Testament teaches that each of us are a part of its temple, to be lively stones as part of a spiritual house, fitly framed together for a habitation of Elohim through the Spirit, a royal and holy priesthood, we're all part of that, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're not doing blood sacrifices anymore, right? Yeshua died once for all. Should we not then humbly follow his daily temple services, his Sabbaths, in his feast days, as Yahweh has given us the instruction. Shouldn't we do it that way? And so the book of Revelation is a beautiful depiction of the last days according to his feast days. And I just kind of threw this in here, but this is my last slide. And so this is Yeshua standing by the seven golden sticks in the holy place, standing on the right side of Yahweh right there. That's what Revelation's saying. Passing over the seven churches, right? Because they're supposed to be overcomers, supposed to get all sin out. And this could correlate to the unleavened bread feast. The feast of weeks are the seven seals, the seventh seal being Pentecost. These are just some things to study. The feast of trumpets are the seven trumpets with the opening of the little book and the two witnesses in between leading to the seven last plagues before the Day of Atonement and Armageddon, and then tabernacles in the kingdoms with the last great day. So anyway, so that kind of sums all that up. So my last word on this is that this is our understanding. We should come to recognize and fully believe what the truth is behind each one of those first four commandments. And so that's my encouragement for you guys. And I just pray your blessing and your continued study and fellowship with one another. And I thank you for your time.
You've been listening to Jackson Snyder Presents on Hebrew Nation Radio.